I invite you this morning, please, to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 32. We've been studying intercessory prayer for this first month of the year, and for the past two services, we've enjoyed meditating on the great high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. We'll finish that study next Wednesday evening on our live stream, but for this morning, I want us to focus on this wonderful story from the life of Moses. Let me just briefly, if I could, give you the setting before we actually begin moving through the story itself. 3 months to the day after coming out of Egypt, Moses and the people of Israel come to the base of Mount Sinai, and there at the base of Mount Sinai, they set up their camp. And Moses took Joshua, the young apprentice, and headed toward the mountain, and Moses ascended up that mountain, leaving Joshua at the foot. And Moses was there on that mountain meeting with God for 40 days. And from Exodus chapter 19 to Exodus chapter 31, we have recorded that conversation between God and Moses that took place on that mountain. It was there that God gave Moses instruction concerning setting up and organizing Israel as a nation. He established the laws that would govern them. He established their many feast days and holy days. He organized the priesthood and the tabernacle and their worship life. And it was there that God revealed his righteousness by giving to Moses his holy law as revealed in the Ten Commandments. And in the last verse of Exodus chapter number 31, the Bible says, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God." God used his finger and he wrote his law on two tables of stone and gave them to Moses. And there Moses is after 40 days with God on Mount Sinai with two stone tables of the law in his hand. And as we come to Exodus chapter number 32, there's a major interruption in the flow of the story. In Moses' absence, Israel has sinned greatly against the Lord, and God sends him back down off of that mountain to straighten it out. Now, I must confess, there's many different ways we could actually approach this particular chapter, but for this morning, I want to approach it by putting an emphasis on the leadership of Moses. And in doing so, I want you to see seven things about this very unique servant of God. First of all, I want you to see the influence of Moses. Notice verse 1, the Bible says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount..." Moses has been gone for 40 days, and you would think the people could survive for 40 days without doing something completely crazy, but they prove that's not the case. And I think what becomes glaringly obvious is that Moses' presence and influence provided a major security and also a restraint factor for this group of people. And what we're learning about Moses is that he's an effective intercessor. He knows how to pray, and that's what we'll find in the middle of the chapter. He knows how to stand before the Lord. But one of the things that makes him a good intercessor was his righteous life. The power of an intercessor lies in more than just what they know about prayer. The secret of power in prayer is, get this, righteousness. Holiness and purity in your life is essential to being an effective intercessor. Intercessory prayer is not just what you say, it's also what you stand for. And so Moses leaves to go and meet with God, and the vacuum of leadership is so very extreme that within just a few days, the people are in big trouble. I want you to notice the decline beginning in the second half of verse 1. First of all, toward Moses and Aaron, and also toward the Lord, they showed great disregard. Notice the second half of verse 1 says, "And the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us." It's interesting how they talk so rudely to Aaron. Here's the brother of Moses. Here's the high priest of the nation. outside of Moses. He holds the position of greatest authority, and yet they say to him, get up and make us gods. That's an interesting request, isn't it? What do you need gods for? Well, we need gods that will lead us. We've been sitting here all this time. Nothing is happening, and we're sick of it. We want to get going. Make us gods. We'll follow them. What disregard for God, who brought them out of Egypt with power and miracles? What disregard for Moses, who's been gone just for a few days? What disregard for Aaron to put him in that position? They're sick of waiting, and 40 days felt like an eternity to them. And what a shame that they couldn't just enjoy the break, right? Nobody was attacking them. They really didn't have any work to do because God was feeding them and God was meeting all of their needs. They could have just got up every single day and enjoyed the day and had prayer and enjoyed one another's company and played games and shared meals and played with their kids and just enjoyed waiting on the Lord. What a great time to do nothing. But boy, do we struggle waiting on the Lord, don't we? That's one of the great struggles of the Christian walk. Instead of resting in the Lord, we look to alternatives to trusting the Lord. It's what Abraham did, isn't it? It's what Moses did when he killed the Egyptian. That's what Elimelech did in the book of Ruth when he moved to Moab. They looked for other alternatives. Listen very closely. How we handle God's ordained delays is a good measure of our spiritual maturity. God was doing more for them during those 40 days than they could have ever imagined. And divinely ordained delays are always that way. God is working in ways that we cannot see. But if we respond to God's delays with impatience, then we mess things up, don't we? That's why the Bible says in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 4, let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. One of my favorite portions of Scripture in the Bible is Lamentations chapter 3. In verse 24, the Bible says this, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Oh, God says, it's good to wait on me. He's good. God is good to those that wait on him. Israel didn't wait on God and they showed great disregard. They not only showed great disregard, they showed great disrespect. The Bible says in verse 1 at the second half of the verse, For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Notice the expression that they use, this Moses. What disdain. What disrespect. Here's a representative group of people, most likely men, who didn't know how to walk with the Lord, and they run their mouths to one another to such a degree that they've talked themselves into a fit of anger and rage, and they show that they cannot manage their own spiritual life, and now with Moses gone, they're showing what they really are made of. They not only show disregard and disrespect, but I want you to see, thirdly, they also involve in demon worship. And what Aaron does here is quite shocking. He's the high priest, and yet he participates in leading the people into sin. And what that teaches us is that even Aaron did not have the godliness and the leadership that he should have had, and he's the high priest of the nation. The people come to him with what they think they need, and what they think they need is not what they need at all. And may I say, what that teaches us is that godly leadership does not begin with what people think they need. It begins with what God knows he wants. But Aaron gives in to their demands, the demands of the people, and watch what he does, verse 2. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it, get this, a molten calf. He collects their gold, he collects their earrings, he collects their jewelry, he melts it down, he fashions a golden calf out of it. And the word for calf here is a Hebrew word used to describe a young, strong, three-year-old bull. That's the picture they wanted for their idol, their god. A young, strong bull. This is nothing more than demon worship. All man-made gods are devised out of the human heart as it gives way to satanic rebellion and influence. So they're involved in demon worship. And from demon worship, they move to outright defiance. This group of men leading this rebellion receives this molten bull from Aaron, and they present it to the people. And notice the second half of verse 4, what they say. And they say, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Wow. What a statement. What an incredibly blasphemous thing to say to God. It'd be like you taking an idol and putting it down on a table in front of you and gathering your children around that table and saying to your children, "Here's the God that purchased your salvation. Here's the God that bled and died for you and delivered you from sin. Give your gratitude and love and resources to it." Incredibly defiant. From defiance, it moves to desecration. The Bible says in verse 5, "And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Now they're going to worship this image. And what they decide they're going to do is they're going to mix their worship to this image with their worship of the true and living God. They desecrate their worship to God with their worship of this nothing. And then they move from desecration to defilement, verse 6, "And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people," "sat down to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play." The word "drink" here refers to drinking alcoholic beverage. The word "play" refers to sexual immorality. This was a demon-led drunken party with everyone involved in sexual immorality. Moses leaves and the place goes crazy. Listen, never underestimate the power of a godly life. Never underestimate the influence of a righteous life. It reminds me of what this world is going to become when the church is raptured out. What makes a Christian so powerful in this world and also in the closet of prayer is the righteousness of their life. So we see the influence of Moses, but secondly, I want you to see also the intimacy of Moses. And what we're getting ready to see here is God communing with Moses. Because of his righteous life, Moses is going to have part in the work of God. Notice here, first of all, that God shared his factual indictment against Israel. In verse 7, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses," God, who sees everything, has seen Israel's sin, and he's going to share it with Moses. And as God begins to unfold what's happening at the base of this mountain, and he talks about Israel's sin, first of all, he mentions the scale of their sin. Notice verse 7, he says, "Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." The word "corrupted" means ruined and destroyed. God says they destroyed themselves. The scale of their sin is so much so that they're ruined. And I want you to notice that God already begins to disassociate with a nation on account of their sin. Notice he speaks to Moses and he says, "They're your people, the ones you brought up out of the land of Egypt." He doesn't say, "My people, which I brought up." No. "They're your people now, Moses." God is angry. He's deeply offended. So we see the scale of their sin. Secondly, we see the speed of their sin. Notice verse 8. They have turned aside what? "Quickly, out of the way which I commanded them." We're all like sheep, aren't we? How quickly we're led astray. It reminds me of when Adam and Eve first sinned and how quickly the decline the human race made into sin. Just within just a few short verses, within just a few short generations, the whole world is totally corrupt. How quickly men move into sin. 40 days, and look how far they've gone. The speed of their sin is just remarkable. How quickly they've gone from faithfulness to wickedness. We see not only the speed of their sin, but God describes also the symbol of their sin. He says in verse 8, "They have made them a molten calf." And I want you to notice that as God describes their sin, he describes the sin of Israel, he does it by reiterating every single step. Every single thing they did offended God. The scale of their sin, the speed of their sin, the symbol of their sin. Every part of it. He moves from the symbol of their sin to the spectacle of their sin. He says, not only have they made a molten calf, but verse 8, they've worshipped it. The fact that they made it offended God. The fact that they worshipped it was offended with God. Offensive to God, excuse me. And then notice not only the symbol of their sin and the spectacle of their sin, notice the sacrifice of their sin. He says this, and have sacrificed thereto. Ooh, this is a big one here. Notice in verse 2 that Aaron instructed them to break off their golden earrings. The word or the expression break off means to tear off. In other words, there was an enthusiasm to it. Tear off your earrings. And they just start tearing them off and taking all the jewelry and the gold. And enthusiastically, they take their possessions and their gold and their money and they begin to turn it in. I can just imagine that some of this gold was what the Egyptians gave them as they left Egypt. The wealth that God had put in their hands. They take all that wealth that God gave them, nothing of which they deserved. They had nothing when they left. They were slaves. They were broke. And God gave it to them, and they enthusiastically picked it up, and they gave it to an idol. And the fact here says that they all did it in verse 3. All of them. Everyone participated in it. And what this teaches us is that by nature, get this, people are generous with their idols. Man, we'll spend money on a home. We'll spend money on a boat. We'll spend money on trucks. We'll spend money on guns. We'll spend money, man, on our idols. And God's calculating. You spent that on that. What about me? What about my work? What about my cause? He said, they made it. They worshiped it. They sacrificed to it. It'll always be true that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we see the sacrifice of their sin, and then, this is a big one too, how about the speech of their sin? In verse 8, and they said this, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Whoo, man, be careful what you say. God hears it all. Better yet, be careful what you think. He hears all that too. Moses had an intimate relationship with God, and God shared with Moses his factual indictment against Israel. But may I say, he also shared his fierce indignation with Israel. In verse 9, it says again, and the Lord said unto Moses, here he speaks again. There's a distinct break in his message to Moses here. It says in verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, it says again in verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, the Holy Spirit says again, the Lord is speaking to Moses, and notice here, that he discerned Israel's foolishness. Verse 9, I've seen this people. The word seen means to perceive or to discern. He knows what they are. He has studied them. He's evaluated them. They're filled with foolishness. He discerned their foolishness. He diagnosed, secondly, their fault. Notice in verse 9, and behold, it is a what? Stiff-necked people. The word stiff-necked is a farmer's metaphor for an ox or a horse that will not respond to the rope or to the yoke when pulled on. How many of you ever had a horse? Anyone here ever had a horse? I've had a few horses over the years. I'm glad I don't have a horse right now. They're beautiful. I like looking at them. I like feeding them carrots and apples, but I've learned that when I get on the back of that horse, it doesn't listen very well. Sometimes it gets in a full-blown run, and I'll try to make it stop or turn it. It just keeps going, and I don't know what else to do but just bail off. And I'm too old to be bailing off of horses at this point in my life. They could be stubborn. And here he says, they're just like that. They're proud, rebellious. They won't listen. They're full of themselves. So he diagnoses Israel's fault. Then he dictated Israel's fate. Verse 10, now therefore let me alone that my wrath may wax hot against them and that I may consume them. The phrase wax hot means to burn with fury. The word wrath has to do with the nostrils. So it's this idea of God breathing fire out of his nostrils. He's angry. The word consume, excuse me, means a completed end. In other words, I'm going to end them. Leave me alone so I can end them. Let me say this to you. The wrath of God's a very fierce thing. And I'm really grateful that Jesus bore the wrath of God for me on Calvary so I don't ever have to face it. So God dictates Israel's fate, and then I want you to see he devised Israel's future. In verse 10, he says, "And I will make of thee, Moses, a great nation." Moses was a descendant of Abraham. He's a Jew. He's from the tribe of Levi, so he's a descendant of Jacob as well. God could have wiped the entire nation out and started over with Moses and still kept his covenant and his promise. Moses is a friend of God. He's close and intimate with God. That's going to make him an effective intercessor. So here's Moses in communion with God, and as God reveals what he desires to do, here he's communing with Moses. So we see the influence of Moses and the intimacy of Moses. Let me tell you something. Intimacy with God is what makes a great intercessor. Godly life and great intimacy. Thirdly, I want you to see the intelligence of Moses. And when we speak of the intelligence of Moses, we're not talking about cerebral intelligence. We're talking about spiritual intelligence. Moses knows that God's angry and prepared to destroy the people of Israel because of their sin. So he begins to intercede, and as he does, he reveals the spiritual intelligence that he has. It's one thing to pray. It's quite another thing to pray with intelligence. Notice, first of all, the character of his prayer. Verse 11 says, "And Moses besought the Lord his God." The word besought is a very significant word. It means to become weak, or to become sick, or to become diseased, or to become grieved. Think about that. Moses hears the plan of God, and he becomes literally sick over it. He's so grieved, it begins to affect him physically. I have a dear friend who's a colonel in the army, and he's a chaplain. It's his job and responsibility to go to homes and tell parents that their sons have died either in battle or in some way. And I was on the phone with him the other day, and he said, "I need you to pray for me, Pastor, because I'm headed to the house of a mother whose son just hung himself in the barracks." And he called me back afterward, and he said, "I knocked on the door, and they came to the door, and I told her what had happened, and she literally passed out at the door, became unconscious. We picked her up, carried her over to the couch, ministered to her, brought her back to consciousness, and she screamed for 30 minutes. She's sick." Now that's a difficult story to hear, but it illustrates where Moses is. He's sick. God's getting ready to wipe these people off the face of the earth, which includes his brother and his sister, and he's sick. He's praying from a position of brokenheartedness. This is the character of true intercessory prayer. How about the content of Moses' prayer? He begins to pray. And what does he pray? First of all, he prays that God would remember his people. Look at verse 11. "And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people?" What do you mean, why? When you see what they've done, you'll know why. "Yeah, Lord, but they're your people. They belong to you. They're special to you. Don't forget who they are." I mean, it's interesting that God told Moses that they were his people, and now Moses turns and puts it back on the Lord. "No, Lord, they're your people, remember?" He prayed that God would remember his people. He prayed, secondly, that God would remember his progress. He says here in verse 11, "These are your people which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand." God had planned that extraction of his people from Egypt all the way back to the time of Abraham. He sent the 10 plagues to bring them out. He parted the Red Sea. He fed them with manna from heaven. He gave them water from a rock. He's established and organized them as a nation. And now he's just going to wipe them all out? I mean, all the progress that has been made, and you're just going to destroy it all and start over? He prayed that God would remember his progress. He prayed that God would remember his purpose. Verse 12, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief that he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Lord, think about the message you're going to send to the rest of the world. I mean, isn't the point of the fact that you chose us as a people that you want the rest of the world to know who you are? I mean, no one's ever going to trust you. They're going to say that you simply brought us out to destroy us in the middle of these mountains. What kind of God will they consider you to be? What about your name? What about the testimony of your name? He prayed that God would remember his purpose. I want you to see, fourthly, he prayed that God would remember his promise. Verse 13, notice what he says. Remember Abraham. And remember Isaac. And remember Israel, Jacob, thy servant, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. You know, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he put Abraham to sleep, didn't he? And he passed through that animal sacrifice twice, once for Abraham and once for himself, if you remember. And the point of that was to communicate to Abraham that God would keep his covenant without any promise on Abraham's part, because men don't keep their promises very well, and God never fails to keep his. So God's promise was not based on Abraham's performance. And I love that instead of using the name Jacob here in verse 13, Moses uses the name Israel. If you remember, Jacob wrestled with God all night long trying to get God to bless him. And God finally, when the morning began to break, touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, crippling him for life, and he changed his name from Jacob, which means manipulator, to Israel, which means prince with God. In other words, you don't have to manipulate, because God's promise is based on God and not on you. And Moses says to God, why would you abandon your promise to these people when your promise was never based on them in the first place? You see, when we're interceding, we're asking God to fulfill his purpose in the life of an individual by saving them from their sin. Think about what God has done. He sent Jesus to shed his blood for them. He desires to give them glory, or give himself glory through them, and he promises to do the work in their heart. I mean, he understands, Moses understands the redemptive purpose of God. God, think about the fact that you formed them and you made them, and you know every hair that's on their head. God, think about the fact that Jesus came and died for them. Think about the fact that in their life right now, they're not bringing you glory. And of course they deserve your wrath. And of course they deserve to go to hell. And of course they deserve to be destroyed. But God, remember your purposes and remember your promises. Understanding all of that is praying with intelligence. So we see the character of this prayer. We see the content of this prayer. How about the courage of this prayer? Verse 12, turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Wow. I've never said that to God. What boldness Moses has here to tell God to repent or to change his mind. He reminds God of his word and holds God to it. What courage he exercised. What a demonstration of the truth that comes out of Hebrews when God says, come boldly before my throne. You see the courage of his prayer. What about the consequences of his prayer? Verse 14, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. This is not God repenting of sin, because God doesn't have any sin. May I say, he would have been perfectly just in judging his people. The word repented here would be better translated relented. And the word evil would be better understood as anger. It means to have compassion. He relented from his anger and he had compassion. Moses prayed, get this, and God changed his mind. Had Moses not interceded, God would have continued with his plan. But because Moses prayed, God changed his mind. That's powerful. That's revealing, isn't it? Of really the power of praying and interceding the right way. So we see the intelligence of Moses and the way that he approaches God. But fourthly, we see the indignation of Moses. Moses sure does pray for mercy, because he hasn't been down on the scene yet. He finishes praying and he comes down that mountain and he sees the sin of Israel and he gets angry. He gets angry because the holiness of God was real to him. Look at verse 15. And Moses turned and he went down from the mountain and the two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tables, get this. Notice, I want you to notice as we read this, notice the distinction of how the Holy Spirit puts this together. The two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, and on the one side and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. I began to think about how that was put together, and I thought, why did the Holy Spirit go to that much trouble and put that much detail in his description of Moses coming with those tables down off of that mountain? Both tables were in his hand. They were written on both sides. They were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God. Moses had been with God. Now think about this. He had been with God for 40 days, and he had the righteousness of God as revealed in the law written on those two tables in the form of the Ten Commandments, and they were in his hands. God wrote them with his own finger. And imagine how sensitive Moses was to the holiness of God. He's been sensitive to the holiness of God because he's been with God. And he's got the revelation of God's righteousness in his hands. And he comes down off of that mountain and he's appalled with Israel's sin because he's sensitive to the holiness of God. I wonder if we're not as appalled as we should be because the holiness of God is not real to us like it should be. You see, the holiness of God was real to him. Secondly, the sinfulness of Israel was repulsive to him. Verse 17 says, and when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And Moses comes down off that mountain. He sees Joshua, his apprentice, at the foot, waiting on him there, just like Moses told him to. They join back together, and the first thing Joshua says to him is, listen, there's a weird noise in the camp. Sounds like the noise of war. And you can imagine their concern, the both of them, thinking that how maybe our people have gotten into a war while we've been gone, or maybe they're in trouble. And then verse 18, and the Bible says, and he, Moses, said, it's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. In other words, it's not the kind of noise that was made after a victory. It's not the kind of noise that's being made from a defeat in battle. It's the kind of noise people make when they're partying. There's a party going on. Verse 19. And it came to pass as soon as he came nigh into the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and he burnt it in the fire and he ground it to powder and he strawed it or spread it upon the water and made the children of Israel, get this, drink it. What a gesture. He ground that golden calf to powder and he made them drink it. He has indignation towards sin, which is the proper response from the child of God. Sin should make us mad. Our sin should make us mad. The world's sin should make us mad. You know, I think it's good to pray to the Lord and be able to say to the Lord, Lord, make me uncomfortable with everything that you're uncomfortable with. If you don't like it, I don't want to like it either. He's a powerful intercessor because of his love for for God's righteousness and his hatred for sin. So we see the influence of Moses. We see the intimacy of Moses. We see the intelligence of Moses. We see the indignation of Moses. Then fifthly, how about the integrity of Moses? And the reason we say integrity is because, or the integrity of Moses, is because when you measure the integrity of Moses to the integrity of his brother Aaron, you see a massive, great difference. A true intercessor, one that moves the hand of God, they will be people of great spiritual integrity. He comes down that mountain, he sees what they're doing, he grinds the image to powder, he makes them all drink it, and then he has a conversation with his brother, and in verse 21, and Moses said to Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? What'd they ever do to you that you'd mistreat them the way you have? In other words, giving in to what they wanted was considered to be a mistreatment. Did you get that, parents? So he confronts Aaron. And notice how Aaron responds. First of all, Aaron diminished the guilt of his sin. And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Don't be mad, Moses. What do you mean, don't be mad? The people are drinking and they're dancing and they're naked and they're practicing immorality and they're worshiping a golden calf. What do you mean, don't be angry? He diminished the guilt of his sin. Secondly, he deflected the guilt of his sin. Verse 22, thou knowest the people. They're set on mischief. It's the people's fault. It's like Adam said, the woman thou gavest me. Certainly the people were sinful and wrong, but what did that have to do with Aaron's sin? He deflected the guilt of his sin. Thirdly, he defended the guilt of his sin. Verse 23, for they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we want not what has become of him. He starts to blame the fact that Moses has been gone so long. He's defending himself. Can I say one of the major problems that we have in dealing in our relationship with God and dealing with our relationships with people is we're constantly defending ourselves. We justify ourselves. We'll rarely ever say, you know what? I'm wrong. I bombed. I'm sorry. Now, we're not supposed to start marriage counseling till next week. But can I just stop for a second and say to the men of the room, it's really helpful to say I'm sorry. Helps a lot. Just say, you know what? Let me just diffuse this thing by saying the truth. I messed up. Pastor, but she messed up too. I get it. Just say I messed up and don't worry about what she says. That's free. I won't charge you a thing for that. He defended the guilt of his sin. May I say, Aaron was deceptive about the guilt of his sin. Verse 24, and I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Oh, really? It's a magic trick. I threw gold in the fire, and out came this walking out. This calf just walked right out and then froze, just like it is. How unintelligent can one person be? I wonder how often we lie or bend the truth in order to protect ourselves. You know, most recently, I've been getting into the Andy Griffith Show all over again. I get so sick of watching TV and the junk on TV. You got to go back 50 years to get something worth watching. And I was watching one of the first Andy Griffith shows with Opie. Must have been maybe 4 years old. And he began to lie to his dad, tell up a big story. And his dad said, did you do this? And he said, oh, Dad, I didn't do that. You know, I would never do that. He said, how did that happen? He said, well, Dad, you know, this squirrel came in here and picked that up and did this over here. He began to lie. And I thought, boy, he's cute, isn't he? But that's just like the human heart. We lie like crazy. We cover ourselves. You see, he was deceptive about the guilt of his sin. May I say that, fifthly, he deepened the guilt of his sin. Verse 25, and when Moses saw the people were naked, and in parenthesis, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Aaron? Did you say Aaron, the high priest, promoted the sexual immorality? He did that and then lied to cover it up? That's unbelievable. But it's true. He doesn't have the integrity that Moses has. And if you want to be a powerful intercessor, you need to ask God to help you to be a person of deep spiritual integrity. So we see the integrity of Moses. Sixthly, we see the intervention of Moses. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to get the full picture of what happens here. Moses is going to correct these people. You see, intercessors, by their very nature, are not just people that pray. They are people that care enough to get personally involved in the lives of others. They're available. They're sincere. They're willing to get their hands dirty and be part of the solution. You see, Moses purified the people. Notice verse 26, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who's on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. I mean, let's put this thing to a point of decision. Who's on the Lord's side? Boy, I love that. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. That's good. At least the men of God began to do the right thing, right? The men of God respond first. They want to be part of the solution. Verse 27 says, and he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate through the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Wow. That's hard. They're going to involve in ridding the congregation of those that were determined to be a problem. Lord, I know that he's wicked and he hates your guts. And I know he's not going to repent and turn, but that's my brother. Those that were determined to rebel against God would die. They were going to rid their population of those that were determined to oppose the Lord. May I say, someday when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, he's going to divide the righteous from the unrighteous. And when he does it, it's going to be too late to make a decision. Verse 32, verse 28, the Bible says, and the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men, for Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Moses purifies the people. He's part of the solution. He influenced his people to get right with God. And so he purifies the people. And then I want you to see that he petitions the Lord. Verse 30, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you've sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Whew. I think you have to almost just stop and take that in for a minute. The book that Moses is referring to is the book of life. It's the book God uses to record the names of born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Moses is a born-again man. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. His name was recorded in that book. I hope your name is recorded in that book. Well, who's going to make an atonement for my sin like Moses made atonement for their sin? Jesus Christ has already made atonement for man's sin. And if you'll turn from your sin and have a change of mind about your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, God will write your name down in that book. It's important to have your name in the book. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, the Bible says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I hope your name is written in that book. Moses was just like Paul in that he would rather have his name abolished from the book of life and go to hell than to see God destroy his people. What love, what passion, what desire, what an intercessor Moses was. So we see the influence of Moses. We see the intimacy of Moses. We see the intelligence of Moses. We see the indignation of Moses. We see the integrity of Moses. We see the intervention of Moses. And then lastly, today we see the impact of Moses. Verse 33, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made. God plagued them, but he didn't destroy them. He didn't destroy them, but he didn't just overlook their sin either. You see, God never changes. And I love the fact that Moses said, save my people or blot me out of your book. And God said, Moses, you don't make that decision. I do. In other words, he's still God. So Moses interceded and changes not God's character, but he changed God's mind. And I want you to see one thing in closing. Look with me at the very next chapter, chapter 33. God has not destroyed Israel, but he's still offended with them. He's so offended that he decides that he's going to send them into the promised land, but he's not going to go with them. He doesn't really want to be with them. Could you imagine being someone that God doesn't want to be with? Moses goes back to the Lord in prayer and he intercedes for his people. And in chapter 33, notice what it says in verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, if I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And God said, My presence shall go up with thee, and I will give thee rest. And in verse 15, And Moses said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, I don't want to go. Carry us not up hence. Moses says to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do here, but you just said you're not going to go with us. You brought us out of Egypt. You brought us across this place. You've been my constant companion, and now you're telling me to lead these people to a place that you don't want to go. And I don't know what to do, because if you don't go, we don't want to go either. And God said, Okay, I'll go. May I say in closing, what a difference an intercessor makes. What a difference. May God give us the heart of a godly intercessor. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are tendered. Because we know there's so much left to be accomplished in us. There's so much, Lord, in your word that speaks to us. And your word has been brought to life by the power of your Spirit here this morning. And Lord, there's many decisions that need to be made. Heavenly Father, there's some here that they listen to this message and they know in their heart they're not right. Their life is a life characterized by sin. And they're not like Moses, they're more like the people. And the word goes out today from the Holy Spirit, choose you this day whom you will serve. And there's a decision they've got to make to be saved or not to be saved because they don't know how long they're going to live. They don't choose that, you do. And Lord, even if we had the heart of Moses, which I'm not sure we do, if we were to say, blot us out of your book that these may live, that's not our decision to make. But it is our responsibility to be broken in the same way for the salvation of our loved ones. God, afresh and anew, break our hearts. Make us the people that you want us to be. Before I close my prayer, I want to just have a time of invitation with every head bowed and every eye closed. There's a spirit of quiet on the congregation today because God is working. And I ask you, are you one that would say today, Pastor, the Holy Spirit is dealing in my heart, and as I think about the book of life, I'm concerned my name's not in it. And Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I'm concerned about my eternity. And you'd lift your hand. Nobody else sees but me. I won't embarrass you for the world, but you lift your hand and say, Pastor, please pray for me. I'm concerned about my soul. Just lift your hand right now and say, Pastor, pray for me. Is there anyone in the congregation that would say, Pastor, I'm concerned about my eternal soul. I'm concerned that I'm going to go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. Lift your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. Anyone? Pastor, pray for me. How about Christians? You would say, Pastor, as I think about Moses and I think about this portion of Scripture, I think, man, I want to be an intercessor. I need to be an intercessor. God's laying that on my heart. I need to be an intercessor. I want to be an intercessor. You lift your hand and say, pray for me. That's me. Oh, many hands. I want to encourage you in just a moment. The men of God will be here. Our ladies that counsel and help with our invitation time will be here. I want to encourage you to find one of them or find a neighbor that loves the Lord and say, you know, God's working in me and I want to confirm this work of God in my heart by responding to him in prayer and saying, God, keep my heart tender and broken before you. Help the sensitivity that I have right now to continue beyond the walls of this room. I want to encourage you to do that in just a moment as we have our invitation time. And as I pray, Father, as I close my prayer, I do pray for those that are in the room that are not saved, and for those listening, Heavenly Father, that are not saved, I pray, Heavenly Father, that they would humble themselves and at this very moment cry out to you for salvation. And then I pray for Christians, including myself, Lord, that we will purpose in our heart that we will give ourselves to prayer, interceding for those, Lord, that need to be saved, because we know you desire to work. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.